Well, good morning, folks. I am sometimes struck by the difficulty of the words we just sang. Do you think about that? I know it's a fairly common hymn and we know it pretty well, but man, as you read through those words, take my life and let it be, take my hands and let them move, my voice and let me sing, my silver and my gold, my will, take my love, I pour it at thy feet. Man, there's a lot in there. I hope those words struck you this morning as they did me. We are continuing our way through Psalm 105. If you haven't gotten there just yet, please do. Psalm 105 is one of those hymns. I tell some people, including some students here this morning, that Psalm 105 is one of those psalms that kind of recounts a lot of history. It goes back through many of the historical events that the children of Israel sometimes suffered and sometimes enjoyed and whatnot. And so rather than just reading it, as we often do, and the Psalms are good to just simply read and make some kind of quick observations and to sing, lots and lots and lots of music is based on bits and pieces of the Psalms as they were originally hymns. But it's also good to kind of dive into these things. And so what we've been doing in the aftermath of having spent some time in Abraham's life from Genesis is we're now kind of continuing that story a little bit. And we began there in Psalm 105, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." And so we spent some time talking about how those first six verses are specifically in the context of the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And there is reason to rejoice. And when he talks about, remember his wondrous works, the return of the ark, his miracles, including the judgments that were passed upon the Philistine peoples. And then we got to verse 7, and we saw that this psalm broadens. It gets bigger than just one specific moment in time. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are not just in Philistia, what we were just talking about. They're now there in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." And so we spent some time reminiscing, as it were, in the right and biblical way, remembering, intentionally calling to mind some of those stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how it was that they weren't always real faithful, but God was in his everlasting covenant. We spent some time as well in verse 11 thinking about what does this word land really mean? And we saw, I hope you remember, that it means more than just dirt. That it has in mind, yes, at one time and place, the children of Israel in that land called Palestine, called Canaan, called Israel, called whatever you want to call it, but that is so much bigger and grander and broader than that. And so we came to the New Testament and we started talking about a new heaven and a new earth, right? And us being grafted into that, which reminded us that these are our stories. This is our history. This is not merely something from the dusty past of 3,000 years ago when David penned these words. This is our story. These are our people. Verse 12 continued, "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm.'" And so we spent some time looking at the various ways in which God protects those sojourners in the past, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so many others. We're going to see another one today this morning in Joseph. And it also reminded us that we too are those sojourners, that you and I, a fancy word, young people, remember, sort of temporary traveler, we're not here really for all that very long. The oldest among us will perhaps see 100 years. Right, I think just read the other day the then oldest living person just died. It was 116, 117, something like that. And so probably the odds are really good. None of us is even going to make it to 100. We're just gone like that. And so we sing these words, "Take my life this brief little thing that it is, that the Bible compares to vapor, to fog, that the Bible compares to grass that all of us are watching wither right now in this bit of a drought we're in, right? That's us. And so we saw the insignificance, verse 12, though they're few in number, of little account, that's us too, right? And so we are all of us sojourners on a journey to I can't even see a better place. That's not even the right word to compare the glories of being in the presence of Christ in any way, shape, or form with what we're going here. Like that, you can't. Those aren't even things that you can compare. They're so far above our ability to imagine. And then last week, Mike brought us to verse 16, some hard stuff. When he summoned a famine on the land, God summoned a famine on the land, and God broke all supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this psalm, for the portion of it that we have covered so far, for that which we will cover today, for that which is before us. Thank you for all of your word, for giving us a lamp to our feet, and that which you have told us is better than gold and silver and sweeter than honey and is adequate, more than adequate, it is completely up to the task of making us equipped for every good work that you would ever ask of us. That if we desire life and godliness, everything we need is in its pages. God, we're grateful for that. We don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to let that just sit on a shelf or sit in our pocket and not be used except for an hour on a Sunday morning. Lord, draw us to your word right now and throughout our days and moments. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Joseph's testing. You have one of the more famous paintings there on screen, a part of it anyway, of Joseph being sold into slavery and laboring there amongst all kinds of other exciting activity. Those late Renaissance painters, they didn't like empty space, so they had to fill it full of all kinds of other stuff, right? So there's critters in there, and there's just all kinds of fun stuff going on in there. This morning, we're going to be talking about the portion that we just finished reading, but of course, we've got to go back to context, right? We have got to go back to context. Without context, you end up with just all kinds of nonsense. In Sunday school, if you were with us this morning, David, you made use of the word hear, right? And what does it mean to hear? I actually had, believe it or not, I had a conversation with, correct me if I'm wrong later, Dustin, I think it was a buddy of yours, who argued that the word obey doesn't show up anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. Like my initial response, I didn't say this to him, Dustin, but my initial response is like, are you on drugs or something? Like, what do you mean the word obey doesn't show up? Are you kidding me? Well, the word hear regularly means that. So when we say children, you know, obey your parents, well, technically in the Hebrew anyway, it is hear your parents. But the idea is like listen and do it, which the English word is obey, right? So without context, if all you read is the Hebrew text there and it says hear, and you just like stubbornly refuse to see any context, David made reference this morning to the rebellious and disobedient son who would be killed for what cause? Because he did not hear his parents. So if we remove it stubbornly, stupidly from its context, I guess that means that, you know, if you're doing that, no, it means obey. For failure to obey your parents, right? Context, context, context. A million different ways. I got a text from a former student a couple of days ago talking with a Hebrew Israelite. So a young black man who thinks that he is like part of the people, the lost tribes of Israel, and it's all about the Old Testament, and the New Testament is just the white man's lies, and blah-de-blah-de-blah, and it's just like, oh. And so she texts me like, help? What do I say to this guy? If you take the Bible out of its context, I really, truly, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say you can make the Bible say anything. You can make any book say anything if you strip it of its context. So always, always, preacher, always? Yes, always, we're coming back to context. In this case, we've got the tree up there because what we kind of been doing metaphorically is looking at Psalm 105 as a tree. And it's got this main theme, this trunk running through it, but then there's all these little side trails. This morning's is about Joseph. And rather than just kind of taking them in passing and moving on, we've been camping out a little bit. And we've been running down some of those branches and exploring some of those things and trying to read this and think through this like the original audience would. Trying to imagine if we were the very first people who heard this 3,000 years ago, what would be going through our heads? What memories and verses and passages and theology and whatnot would be going on in our heads? And so we've said three of those things for sure would be about the faithfulness of God. And we've got that key symbol up there. Young people, that's to help you out. When we see that key symbol on the screen, you should be asking yourself, okay, is there something about God's faithfulness in here? Or is there something about God's covenant? That word that means promise, but also contract. It's got all that. Think marriage, covenant, right? Or is there something about providence? And Mike spoke last week extensively about providence. Hard things. Mike told you in the sermon that he volunteered for the date, not the text. And that's true. I wonder if he would have volunteered if he'd known the text ahead of time. Because talking about God's providence is sometimes easy because we say, oh, look at all these great, awesome things that God has done in the history of the world and in my life and in your life and in the life of this church. And yes, but also it's things like God sent a famine. Well, that's unpleasant. Yeah, but see, God, if he really is the sovereign in control of all that is, if he really is upholding the universe, if he really is the author and sustainer of all that is, well, then that means things like famines are also at his disposal. And he is, and Mike hinted a little bit last week, like first cause, second cause, those kinds of things. And I don't want to go down that road too much this morning because Mike did. If you missed that message, it's posted to the internet. That's where I listen to it. Thanks, Brian. But the idea that God is in control of all the things, and so he brings feast, and we like that. Oh, providence, yeah. Yes, it is. But he also brings famine, and that's also in his providence. God is at work in this world, and he'll take and use people like Cyrus. Cyrus is not a particularly great guy. I mean, as far as pagan kings goes, he's not the worst, but he's not a particularly great guy. Look real briefly in Isaiah. Grab your Bibles there. Y'all got them ready? Hopefully you're already in Psalm 105. Isaiah 45, I love this passage because it kind of freaks people out. That's fun. I tell my boss every year, this principal at the school, that my real job is not teacher. My real job is to roll intellectual grenades into the classroom and then be there for damage control. Right? And I rather like that. Here's one for you. How about this? Psalm 45, look at this. In the English, it's a little bit buried. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Okay, now, anointed there, kids, that's the Hebrew word Messiah. That's Mashiach. See, I just slipped into classroom. I called you all kids, but sorry. Mashiach, Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Now, it's not the Messiah, make no mistake, right? Let's be 100% clear here. Jesus is the Messiah. But there have been lots of little m messiahs throughout human history, people whom God has anointed and appointed for a particular task, including this pagan king, Cyrus. Well, I don't like that. No, yeah, you do. Because, man, we cannot imagine the hot mess that our reality would be without the providence of God. In fact, I think I could go so far as to say we wouldn't be. I don't know. How long would Adam and Eve and all of creation existed without the providence of God? Give them like 8 seconds or something? I really don't know, but I have no doubt that we wouldn't even be here, guys. Our sinfulness is so corrupting, so broken, so awful. I mean, think about even in the world right now wherein we, the living temple, having the Holy Spirit within us as this active force, God says, to suppress and sort of put down some of the brokenness and evil in the world, and yet it's still the way it is. Yikes. The providence of God. Mike continued by filling out our definition of providence a little bit, giving you some really good ones. I hope you jotted some of those down. My personal favorite is from Collins' Catechism. If you have that on your phone or something along those lines, the providence of God, I say real briefly, it's God at work in the world, but of course it's so much deeper and broader and bigger than that. And then he challenged you last week to remember God's providence, the goodness of that. Remember, silly. Please call to mind that the word remember means to intentionally go back through something, right? We use it in English to say, where did I put my keys? Oh, I remember. That's fine, but in the Bible, the word remember means to intentionally call to mind, to choose. Right now, I'm going to choose to intentionally reminisce about this thing, remember this thing, call back to mind this moment, this historical event, this bit of Bible, this sermon, this whatever, and I'm going to chew on that thing again. And God's providence is on the list of things that we ought to be really, really grateful for and remember in that biblical sense. And so Mike talked to us a little bit about setting up the context for where we are in Psalm 105, verse 16. God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. But then we get these incredible words. He had sent a man ahead of them. How great is that? That the King of Kings calls forth a famine and sends it upon the land, but he has also sent a man, and we're actually even told this time around who it is, it's Joseph, ahead of that. Right? Wow, that's incredible. In the same way that John the Baptist was sent ahead of to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, in the same way that every single one of us has people in our lives whom God has sent ahead of us. Think back to that moment when you put your faith in Christ. And okay, now let's do a little theological exercise here. Think back to that moment when you put your faith in Christ. And those of you who have not, talk to me afterward. We got to talk to you, okay? But those of you who don't understand what I'm talking about, the gospel says really simply, you're a broken sinner. And if you're in denial about that, come on, be honest with yourself, right? We are broken sinners, every one of us, and God sent forth his Son, Christ Jesus, to be the sacrifice for us. The very nature of the gospel is him instead of me. There's nothing I could ever do to atone for my own brokenness, to make right my own sinfulness. And Christ did. Think back to that moment when you put your faith in Christ. Okay, now first of all, I have some theological news for you. The only reason you did that is because the Father was pulling you to himself. Okay? Because again, as I just said, there's nothing in me that would ever, the way I say it sometimes in the classroom, if you gave every student, we have these conversations sometimes, invariably, usually junior year, gets around to, so Mr. Hyde, like you're a Calvinist, what's that? And I look at the clock and I determine whether we have time or not. And usually I say, okay, and I got guys like James that will throw those out just to distract me sometimes, I'm sure, but I like to put it this way. If you could somehow magically give every single person on the planet right now, okay, so zoom out in your mind's eye, and you're picturing the whole world, got the globe there in front of you, maybe yours is that big, maybe it's a little bitty, depends on how far you are now. If you could somehow magically proclaim the gospel to every single person on the planet in their own language right now, directly into their ears, all of them, right now, zero people will choose Christ. Unless he is calling them to himself. Because that's how broken we are. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not just like stunned. We're dead. That's who we are. So number one, think back to that moment when you put your faith in Christ and praise your Maker that he called you and drew you to himself. But number two, think about all of the people whom God had sent ahead in your own life. Mom, dad, grandparents, a preacher somewhere, some guy on the radio, a missionary speaker at church, a neighbor, a friend. I had no way of knowing, could have not possibly any way of knowing when I was 9 years old, living in an apartment complex in Kalamazoo, Michigan, technically Comstock, Kalamazoo, kind of fuzzy. I had no way of knowing that as we moved into that place, God had sent a family ahead. who had, as I recall, my dad's going to tell me it was like three, but as I recall, they had a ton of kids. It's probably like four. Okay. In my head, they had a ton of kids, says the guy with nine. But, and I met, one of them was about my age, and I met them, and how could I possibly have known that God had sent them ahead and used that family powerfully to draw me to himself? And think about all the people in your life. Maybe it's one specific, really pronounced person in your life. Maybe it's a whole bunch of people. Maybe your coming to Christ was one of those beautiful, slow, gentle, wonderful things that just happened because God surrounded you with a family of faith. Praise God for that. Do not ever feel bad if you don't have some amazing conversion story, guys. All those people whom God had sent ahead. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was, wait a minute, sold as a slave. Now this was all a warm, fuzzy story, and now all of a sudden we got slavery. What is that all about? Well, we've got to go back and pick up the context. So go back to Genesis 37. And go all the way back in your Bibles. These are easy if you've got a paper Bible. Genesis, as it turns out, is the first chapter. So this should be easy. If you're clicking and poking and pointing, that's fine too. Genesis 37. We're going to be in the 30s here in Genesis a little bit today. Genesis 37, a couple of things I want you to note. Now, my point this morning is not to try to exposit Genesis 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 40. Like it's, we could, I mean, but that's not going to be my point here this morning. Because remember, what we're trying to do is use Psalm 105. And Psalm 105, in an economy of verses, says some really big, powerful things. And we just want to think like they would have. If we were the very first people, the Jewish people, to have heard these words, what's going through our head when we start thinking about Joseph and whatnot? What's going on in our head? And the story begins here in Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now that might seem to you strictly a geographic marker, but I hope by now you know it's a bigger thing than that. If you were with us in our sermon series through the life of Abraham, you'll know that in the book of Genesis, being in the land means that you are in the place of blessing. And being out of the land means that you are out of the place of blessing. So when we read here, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, that's actually more than just a geographic marker. And then verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Back in our sermon series on Abraham, we talked about that Hebrew word. Anybody remember that Hebrew word, toledoth? The generations of, the stories of. The book of Genesis is divided up nicely. Here are the toledoth of Abraham. Right, and here are the toledoth of Jacob, and here are the, and so we're now coming into a brand new section in Genesis. I know your Bible says chapter 37, but in the Hebrew mind, it's, oh, okay, here we go, new section. Here it is. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, I want you to note on screen up there, you've got another kind of parallelism. Did you pick that up as we were reading it? So we said Joseph was 17, and then in the very next sentence, we said he was a boy. Now, that Hebrew word boy has an incredibly wide range. It basically can mean anybody from about toddler up to about 25, even 30 maybe, something along those lines. So anybody who's not an old man in Hebrew can be called a boy in this sense. So 17, I'm not a boy, I'm a man. Yes, yes, you are. But in Hebrew, you're a boy, okay? But notice it says the same thing. See, he's 17, and the next sentence, he was a boy. And then back to the first part of the sentence, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And the next part says he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So we're setting up some parallelism there. And those two sentences marking off parallelism like that, if we were those original Jewish readers, that would cue us in, that doubling, that parallel structure would cue us in that, ooh, something's coming. That's essentially, I've said many, many times, guys, that's like putting a highlighter to something in your Hebrew Bible. It's like bold or italics. It's that version. Well, what is it that's being highlighted? And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And we don't know what, and theologians have debated and debated and debated. What does this mean? Is Joseph a tattletale? Is he, you know, that guy? Maybe. Is Joseph just obediently doing what dad told him to do? Maybe Dad told him to keep an eye on it. We don't know that. Is he somewhere in between? Is he actually a little bit of both? Because he could be, depending on your perspective, right? If he's just being obedient to his father, that's great. But from the perspective of his brothers, he's being a tattletale. Right? We don't know, but there's a lot going on packed into those words right there. And it's the beginning of a whole bunch of trouble. He had a bad report of them. And then it gets worse. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Dads, moms, do not love one of your kids more than the others. Now, let's be real. You are going to, and I confess to you, my children, sometimes I like you more and sometimes I like you less. And if you're all being honest, that's true of every one of us, right? I tell my students sometimes, I'm commanded from Scripture to love you, and therefore I will, but it doesn't mean I'm always going to like you. And you're not always going to like me. Those are two different things. So don't feel bad, moms and dads, if you have one child who is very, very obedient and pleases you, and you have one child who's very, very rebellious and does not, and you recognize that. Yeah, okay, that's okay. But you can't love one of your kids more than the other. This is what happens. Israel loved more than others Joseph. And he made him a robe of many colors. So he basically put a badge on his kid, I'm Dad's favorite. Like, y'all know how this ends, right? Yikes. But when his brothers saw that their father, like literally it's written on him in this robe, not in words, but in so many, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So we've got trouble brewing, for sure. And it gets worse. Like at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. Fine. And then he went and told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more because in his dream, he says, you know, there were people binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to mine. Like, did you really have to tell them this? Okay, so Dad loves you more, and you are reporting bad things about some of us, and you've got the robe that basically says Dad loves you more, and now you're having dreams in which we're bowing down to you. And then verse 9, it gets still worse. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing to me. But when he told it to his father and to his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. And now interestingly, really interestingly, and the right word for this is providentially, this very moment when Joseph has had these two dreams, is wearing this robe, has, it seems, a reputation of maybe being a tattletale. Those very events are what's going to prompt his brothers to sell him into slavery, which is the very event that God is going to use to fulfill the dreams that got him in trouble in the first place. Do you see the beauty of that? Hang on. Has dream. Probably somewhat foolishly tells dream to brothers, which irritates them, which prompts them to sell him into slavery, which fulfills the dream. It's kind of like one of those weirdo movies you've seen with time travel. And for the record, all movies about time travel get everything wrong. But those movies you've seen about time travel, and by the end of the movie or the TV episodes, you realize that that thing that the time traveler was trying to avoid happening, he actually caused to happen by trying to avoid it. And your head's going, what? Right? This is one of those moments. The very thing that got him sold into slavery from our perspective is what God uses to fulfill the very dreams, the prophecies in the first place. So wait a minute, preacher, are you saying that in the same way that God providentially sent a famine, Are you also saying that God providentially had Joseph sold into slavery? Yes, I am. And if that makes you uncomfortable, you're not mad at me. You're mad at the Scriptures. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about. He is not just your buddy. He is not just my friend. No. He is the Lord God Almighty, awesome and mighty and dreadful, and loving and gracious and merciful. He is all of the above. Genesis 37 finds Joseph sold into slavery. Then we turn to Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, if you've already started reading a little bit, you're maybe going, what? It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. Don't ever do that, parents. You'll see why in just a second. If it weren't self-evident, you'll see why in just a second. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Not the engines, different. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Chazib when she was born to him, or when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Don't name your kid that, right? And then this is interesting. Wait. God sent a famine. God sold Joseph into slavery. And now here, look at verse 7. And the Lord put him to death. Wait, what? Yeah, guys, the Bible is super clear. There is a thing called a sin unto death, meaning the sovereign king of the universe reserves the right to take you anytime he wants to. Me, all of us included. Not fair. Stop it. You're a clay pot. You don't get to say to the potter what is or isn't fair. I don't either. Took his life, put him to death. Then Judah said, as he's supposed to, Judah says to his next son, so you have to go in and now marry your brother's wife because she's a widow and she needs children and prosperity and all sorts of things. But Onan is like, nah, man, I don't know about that. And bad things ensue. And he did what is wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse 10, and God put him to death also. And then Judah, verse 11, said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in my house, your father's house, till Shelah, my youngest son, grows up. For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. Everyone that marries this woman gets dead. And I don't want to give my third son to, like, okay, but he's supposed to. It is the law of the land. In fact, it is the law of God that he does so to provide for this woman. But he doesn't want to. And then without reading all of this text, in the course of time, he kind of just decides, you know what, I'm just going to let her stay here in my house. I am never going to let her marry one of my sons. It is not happening. I don't want my kid to die. A third son is not happening. I'm going to shirk my responsibility. I am not going to do what the Lord God has commanded. And then it gets worse. He decides one day in his old age that a great plan would be to go visit a temple prostitute. Except she's not a temple prostitute. It's actually his daughter-in-law in disguise, as it were. And she basically tricks him. Now, you find yourself wondering, wait. I thought we were like getting the Joseph narrative. Because if you go to Genesis 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, like that's all Joseph narrative. Why is 38 sort of stuck in here? It doesn't fit. No, it very much does. Because the general narrative of 38 is that here's Jacob who was tempted by a particular woman and failed. And now we're going to get in Genesis 39, we're going to see Joseph who is tempted by a particular woman and this time doesn't fail. So we're seeing some of those common themes through Scripture. I've made, I don't know why I always make this motion like that's thread or something, but we've seen, I do every time, we've seen these threads woven through Scripture of God's faithfulness and our regular unfaithfulness. This is an example of that. We've got both at display here. We've got Jacob, unfortunately, showing a lack of faithfulness. And we've also got Jacob demonstrating that sin begets sin. And then on the other hand, we've got Joseph. And so as we turn into chapter 39, we might be tempted to think, oh, okay, Joseph is the hero of the story. Now, you have heard this preacher say many, 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 many times, you are not the hero of your own story. These people, Joseph, is not the hero of this story. God is always the star of the story. And so this is not going to be about, yay, Joseph. This is going to be about, praise God, as we turn to Genesis 39. Now, Joseph, who had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Those of you who were with us back in Abraham, interesting that it's Ishmaelites? Yeah, that's fun. Some other day, maybe. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of Potiphar, his Egyptian master, and everything is going absolutely swimmingly. And in last part of verse 6, Joseph happened to be a good-looking dude. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. You know, I've confessed, I think, before from the pulpit, and I do again to my children, dear children of mine, all of you, I really did actually honestly pray that God would give me reasonably attractive but not really pretty kids. Really, truly, this is an example of, and most of you know this, like really, really beautiful people, just like, I don't know, yeah. Maybe you're one of the beautiful people and you have walked through life well and wisely, but it just doesn't seem to work out that way for people all that often. And so I did. I pray. I don't know if, you know, I guess it's up to y'all to see if he answered that prayer. But Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said, no, can't. And it gives us several reasons. And then the end of verse 9 ends with the most powerful. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. He's resisting victory here, right? But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment, so he's like pulling away, and then the garment goes with in her hand and fled and got out of the house. A couple of lessons in there for us. Practically speaking, look, I know this sounds incredibly old-fashioned because it is. Because it's good and it's right and it's wise. Fellas, don't be alone with a young woman. Like, it's just not wise. Some of you remember the heat that former Vice President Mike Pence took when he said, like, I don't make it a habit to have, you know, meetings alone with unmarried, with women married or other. Please, come on. There's good common sense in that. There's good wisdom in that. Also, really true, I know it sounds old-fashioned, but it's right and it's true and it's good. Sometimes the single best thing you can do in the face of sin is physically flee, like he did, at cost to himself. Note, cost him his garment in this case and much, much, much more, as we'll see here in a moment. But sometimes that is the single best thing you can do, is flee temptation, physically, literally. Get out of Dodge, right? Go. Move forth. And he does, and she keeps the garment, and then she makes up this whole big story. Verse 17, she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought me came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. It's a story that doesn't make the tiniest bit of sense. If you think about it, what? But that's, you know, that's what she's saying. And of course, Potiphar is all kinds of mad. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. Now there is an act of providence. Because I'm telling you, as a guy whose undergraduate degree is ancient Mediterranean history, this is not normal. He should have killed him. That would be thoroughly, totally, legally normal in his context. My property shamed my wife. Kill him right now, right here, on the spot. But he doesn't, because God had sent a man ahead. Because God had sent a man ahead. He took him and put him in prison. That'll teach him. Yeah, that's great, right? Y'all know what happens while he's in prison. He actually basically becomes a lieutenant warden of the prison, right? John, that ever happened? Y'all ever have a prisoner so great that you like basically just put him in charge of a wing or something? Yeah, people who thought they were. Okay. Right. Yeah, don't mess with Johnny. He's a prison warden. But here's this guy who, throw him in prison. Yeah. And look at this, verse 22. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And as we continue, we start picking up on this very common theme that it doesn't seem to matter whether Joseph is in Potiphar's house. It doesn't seem to matter whether he is in the prison of the Pharaoh that Potiphar sent him to. And as we see, if we continue reading, even in Pharaoh's court, in the Pharaoh's house himself, when Pharaoh has this dream about the cattle and the skinny ones and the big ones and all that sort of jazz, there is victory for Joseph, not because of Joseph. It's because of God Almighty. It's because God had sent a man ahead. It's because the God of providence, the same God who sent the famine and sent Joseph into slavery and sent Joseph into prison, also sent Joseph into the Pharaoh's court and made him vizier of the land. So when we return now, please, to Psalm 105, all that in your head as we look at these words again. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said, the interpretation of those dreams to Pharaoh, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples, the Pharaoh himself, set Joseph free and made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes. This guy, some Hebrew kid, is now able to bind Egyptian princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. The book of Acts in chapter 7 records Stephen's speech. Stephen is the very first martyr of the Christian faith, at least that we know about for sure. And it records this speech in which he basically unloads on the Jewish people for being stiff-necked and stubborn and not listening, hearkening to, obeying the Lord their God. And he summarizes it this way. He says, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Psalm 105 has got an economy of words to say something really powerful. Acts 7 has an even greater economy of words, just short little bit of words there, to say something incredibly powerful. But before we just sort of think about the history of all of this and rest on that and say, yay, God, I need you to notice something. Did you notice this? Go back in Psalm 105. Did you pick up on this? Hopefully by now, I am bugging you enough over the weeks that you're starting to think about this whole poetry thing and the Hebrew figures of speech and parallelisms and inclusios and all that sort of jazz. Hopefully many of you are starting to, and chiasms and all this stuff, right, so that we can understand these things. Look at these verses again. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, sold as a slave, and his feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. Can we agree that those are hardships? That's like, yuck. Okay, look at verse 20. Also, side note, if you weren't looking at me, I was counting three of those verses. Hey, look at this. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of all his possessions, able to bind princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Can we all agree that those are positions of honor? But I skipped verse 19. See, in the Hebrew poetic structure, this is zooming in, highlighting, bolding, italicizing verse 19 for you. Because we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18, and in parallel lines, right? He summoned famine in the land, broke all supply of bread, same point. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, the slave, same point. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was in a collar of iron, same point. So 3 points. And then verse 20, the king sent and released him, the ruler of the people set him free, same point. He made him lord of his house, ruler of his possessions, second point. To bind his princes and teach his elders, third point. So we got 3 points, negatives, hardships, 3 points of honor, and then verse 19, your eyes would naturally be drawn to. Highlight that thing if you mark in your Bibles. Until what he said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Until what he had said came to pass. So the promises, so it's probably, and theologians debate this a little bit, it seems definitely that he's talking about the fulfillment of those dreams. So Pharaoh says, interpret my dream. The baker says, interpret my dream. All of those things came to pass. But isn't it something bigger than that? Go back to Genesis 37. Let's go back where we started here, in Genesis anyway. Go back to Genesis 37. These are the Toledoth, the generations of Jacob. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Verse 6, he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing to me. Psalm 105, verse 19. Until what God had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested Joseph. We don't like that. Well, we don't like famine, and we don't like slavery, and we don't like prison. But the providential God of the universe uses all of those things for his glory and for our good. For his glory, first, and for our good. God tested this man. So Joseph, 17 years old, has these visions from God that seem very clearly to say, hey, there's a day coming when your mom, your dad, and all of your siblings are going to need you. In fact, they're going to bow to you. You're going to be the central figure in your family, not your dad, not your oldest brother. You're going to be the central figure in your family. There is a day coming. And Joseph, in his 17-year-old naivete, tells it to all of his brothers. And we say, oh, what a mistake. No. The God of providence uses that to start the whole process of fulfilling that vision in the first place. Which is incredible to think about. I look forward to, hopefully, maybe, someday in glory, the King of the universe showing me how all of those kinds of things worked out in my life and in your life. Can you even imagine? We can't. All the behind-the-scenes things that God in his providence is doing, Dane likes to tell stories because, Dane, you've got some little whispers of a few of those in your life. We've all of us probably got just a few of those where we can see the fingerprints of God all over moments in our own personal histories. Guys, the fingerprints of God are all over all the moments. We just can't see it very clearly very often. In this moment, this whole season of his life, God is testing him. Well, that's not fair. Come on, stop it. Again, potter, right? Clay. God uses these things to form and fashion Joseph. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to think a little bit about this. Hebrews chapter 11, the very famous hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, Joseph, 17 years old, dreams a dream one day, apparently, I don't know how exactly, but I'm going to be the central figure in my family's history. That's a thing not seen. That's a thing hoped for. All he's got is this dream. And poof, he's in slavery. He's in a pit. He's beaten up. He's bedraggled. He's sold to the Ishmaelites. He's drugged to Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Hey, it's going pretty well. Oh, it's not going well. He's in prison. Hey, it's going pretty well. Oh, I've been forgotten. All of a sudden, the Pharaoh has a dream. Hey, it's going pretty well. All of these events, unseen, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old, Joseph, received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen and was not made out of things that are, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God made everything out of nothing. Faith right there in the very beginning, things unseen, right? And then we go through this whole, and we sing this sometimes in Sunday school. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, right? Verse 6, really, really, really critical words here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Just a little pause there in the middle. Hugely important idea. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned, builds an ark. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place. Because verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking way down the road. Faith, hope, looking way, way, way down the road. Sarah herself received power to conceive. And on and on and on. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And so here Joseph is tested. God, in his providence, is using famine, slavery, prison to accomplish his purposes, his glory, and good things. See, we have a tendency to look at the lives of these heroes of the faith and go, praise God for the victory. Yeah, Abraham got to the promised land. Noah built the ark. Moses led his people out into the wilderness. Yes, praise God for the victory. And we should praise God for the victory. But do we also praise God for the famine? Preacher, that's hard. Yeah, I know. I know it is. Every one of you who's, you know, above, I don't know, the age of 12 or 13 probably has had some sort of real hardship in your own life. Some of you, I know, are right now dealing with really heavy hardships in your life. How do we come to a place where we can praise God for that? Because we can praise God for the testing. Why? Come on, preacher, help me out here. Why would I praise God for the testing? I want to leave you with this. Book of Romans. I hope you know where I'm going. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 26. Though we could begin in verse 18, considering the sufferings of this present time, not worth comparing the glory that is to come. Verse 26. Romans 8, 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us, the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Joseph. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Preacher, are you telling me, is the Word of God telling me that the famine and the testing is designed to conform us to the image of his Son? Yes, I am. And I know that doesn't make it, oh, now it's easy. I can just praise God through the testing and the famine. but it makes sense. The scriptures are clear, guys, as we go back to Psalm 105 to end our time, that God, verse 16, summoned a famine, and God broke all supply of bread, and God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. And Joseph's testings, all that stuff, 37, 39, 40, all those things that we looked at, Joseph's testings led to, verse 20, the king sent him, released him, made him lord of his house, binding princes at his pleasure, not so that we could stand here and go, yay, Joseph! But so that we could sit here this morning and say, praise God for the victory, yes, but also for the famine and for the testing, hard as that might be. Next week, the text continues. Then Israel came to Egypt. Some of you may be wondering, preacher, why didn't you get around to the part where Joseph was used to actually... Yeah, because look, there it is. Then Israel came to Egypt. Next week, life in Egypt. Lessons in providence. Come back, please. Would you pray with me? Lord God, some things this morning and last week too, just hard for us to really quite wrap our heads around. And so God, we want to believe, and we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. Lord God, we desperately want the kind of faith that recognizes not just the things that we consider blessings, but the famine and the slavery and the prison. Whatever those might be in our own lives. Every one of us, God, you've told us in Holy Writ that if we seek to live godly lives, we will be persecuted. But you have just as beautifully told us, as we've just read, that all these things work together to form us and fashion us, to forge us, to chisel and paint and mold and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. God, help us always to keep those things forefront in our mind. When our emotions will, and they will, Lord, run rampant, when our emotions would lead us astray, would your word anchor us so that we might live by what we know from Scripture to be true, not what we feel in the moment? Would we be just as quick, Lord, to praise you in those moments as we are to call out to you in our moments of difficulty? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.